You know what that is? It's a dead fish. There's an old saying, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. Are you a dead fish or a live one? Hebrews 11:32, it says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. And we have just two people left to talk about in this verse, David and Samuel, in our study through the letter of Hebrews, and in particular, the chapter 11 of Hebrews. Although David and Samuel are the last two people mentioned by name in this great chapter on faith, often referred to as a Hall of Fame of Faith, these two people are certainly not minor characters among this group. David and Samuel are actually two of the most significant people in the Old Testament. Regarding David in particular, there's more written about him and by him than any other person in the Old Testament. Samuel and David are major Old Testament characters and two of the greatest people of God who've ever lived. We've had to suffer through the foolishness of Samson and Jephthah the past 2 weeks. And now we're going to look at two of the better people in the Bible. Now, although David is listed first in this verse, we're going to actually talk about Samuel first because he is before David chronologically and he plays an important role in the early part of David's life. If we looked at the lives of Samuel and David in detail, we could easily be in verse 32 of Hebrews 11 for the next year. I'm not going to do that to you. We are going to take a look at a few select stories from the lives of these two people, though, over the next few weeks, which will give us an overview of who these two great people of faith were. Today, we're going to look at the birth and the childhood of Samuel. If I had to choose a single verse in the Bible that exemplified Samuel growing up, it would be 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The times which Samuel was born into were dark times. You might recall from our studies of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah that there was a recurring cycle of Israel forsaking the Lord and turning to these pagan religions and their morals of the people living around them during the time of the judges. Those cycles of unfaithfulness, they got worse and worse over time. Samuel was born at the end of the period of the judges during Israel's descent into some of their darkest times. But where sin increased, God's grace increased even more. Samuel will be a bright, shining light of God's grace and goodness in the midst of this surrounding darkness. Even as a small child, Samuel will be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, as it says in 1 Timothy. He'll be the last judge in Israel, and he'll oversee and inaugurate the change of government to monarchy, anointing Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. Well, the birth and the early childhood of Samuel. In the latter days of the period of the judges, there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had been unable to have any children. The inability to have children in those times and in that culture was heartbreaking for a married woman. It gave a woman a tremendous amount of self-worth to have children, and it was considered a sign of God's blessing on your life if you could have children. The inability to have children was seen as a sign of God's displeasure on your life. There was also a social stigma that went along with not having children. Everyone wondered and they whispered, what's wrong with her? What sin does she have hidden in her life? Don't get too close to her. You might catch whatever it is that she has. Rather than having compassion for Hannah's painful situation, Peninnah ridiculed Hannah, taking every opportunity she could to rub Hannah's nose into the fact that Peninnah had children and Hannah didn't. It was a very lonely, tear-filled life for Hannah living in that family. Her husband tried to comfort her, giving her special treatment to try to show her that he loved her, but nothing he did could make up for the pain that she felt in her heart. Well, one year, when their family made their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh to worship to the Lord at the tabernacle, Hannah was especially distressed, weeping bitterly, and she prayed to the Lord, making a vow, saying in 1 Samuel 1:11, Lord Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all his days, and no razor will be used on his head. Now, when she says, as part of her vow, that no razor will ever be used on his head, she was saying that this child would be a Nazirite his whole life. And you might remember that Samson was also a Nazirite. He was a Nazirite even while in the womb. And a Nazirite, you might remember, was a person who had been separated and set apart for the Lord and his purposes. Part of being a Nazirite was the adherence to certain restrictions, and one of them being that your hair was not cut, and that was factored into Samson's story, as you might remember. Well, in the story of Jephthah, which we looked at last time, he made a vow to God, didn't he? And his vow proved to be a very foolish one, because it put his own daughter's life in jeopardy. I pointed out at that time that making vows like that is not the way we should be carrying out our relationship with the Lord. It's almost always an attempt on our part to try to control God and force him to do something for us. Well, laying that aside for just a moment, the character of Hannah's vow is very different from that of Jephthah's, isn't it? His vow had a whole lot of himself in it. If God would give him victory over his enemy, then he would give to God as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house when he came back. He wrongly assumed that God would even want as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house. Jephthah's vow was steeped in pagan religious beliefs and superstitions, rather than in anything that God had instructed his people to do. Hannah's vow, on the other hand, is a beautiful expression of humble submission and worship. Her prayer is from a broken and a contrite heart. She refers to herself as a servant of the Lord 3 times in that prayer that she offers up to him. She vows to give back to the Lord the very son that she's asking the Lord to give to her. So although we shouldn't make vows, if we were going to make a vow, Hannah shows us how it ought to be done. Well, Eli, the priest, who was there at the tabernacle at the time when Hannah was there, he saw Hannah praying that day. And although he couldn't actually hear what she was saying, he said to her in 1 Samuel 1:17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him. Well, she went away encouraged that day, believing that God had heard her prayer, and indeed he had, because not long after that she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who she named Samuel, which means heard by God. Hannah kept the vow that she had made to the Lord too. As soon as her son was weaned, she took him back to the tabernacle and said to Eli the priest in 1 Samuel 1:26, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And so when Samuel was about 3 years old, he was left with the priest Eli to live at the tabernacle, to serve the Lord and the people who would come to the tabernacle to worship. 1 Samuel 2:18, it says here, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice." Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, Hannah, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." And then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy, Samuel, grew up in the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord blessed Hannah with 3 more sons and 2 daughters to replace the son that she gave to the Lord with her vow. And even as a little boy, Samuel wore the garments of and carried out the work of a priest before the Lord. We have this sweet description of Hannah making a little priestly robe for her son, Samuel, each year for him when she would come, for him to then wear as he served with the other priests at the tabernacle. That brings us over to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and you can flip in your Bible over to that chapter. We'll be reading from there now in our study. And 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." So this next story takes place when Samuel is believed to have been probably a young teenager. And the second sentence is interesting. It implies that there had been times in the past when visions from the Lord had been quite frequent through the prophets and the priests, but communication from God was very rare at this time. It was a spiritually dry time on a grand nationwide scale in Israel. Verse 2, it says, "One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was." Eli is almost completely blind now in his old age, and one night while he was sleeping in his own quarters, Samuel was asleep in the tabernacle near where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the following events take place. It says, "Then the Lord called Samuel," in verse 4. "And Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' But Eli said, 'I didn't call you. Go back and lie down.' So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, 'Samuel.' And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I didn't call you. Go back and lie down.'" Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So in stark contrast to the silence from God taking place in those days throughout the nation, as described in verse 1, the Lord speaks to young Samuel here. Why? Well, look at where Samuel is. He's close to the Lord. In those days, a person went to the tabernacle to be close to God, and that was a symbolic presence of where God was and where his people would go to be near him. Now, in our day, we have the Holy Spirit within us, making it possible to draw close to God anywhere. It says we're the tabernacle of the Lord. Look at the character of Samuel's life. His life is characterized by his devotion to the Lord. God speaks to the person who's listening and seeking. James 4:8 tells us to come near to God and he will come near to us. That certainly characterized Samuel. Verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering.'" Whew, what a message to receive from God. Samuel's guardian, Eli, is going to be judged by the Lord. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were very wicked men who their father Eli had allowed to serve at the tabernacle. Among the things that they were doing, it describes to us in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel that when a person would bring an animal to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, the sons of Eli would prevent the person from offering it until they had picked over it and taken the choice pieces of meat from the animal for themselves. And if the person objected, they didn't like them doing that, they would just do it anyway. Do it by force. And as unbelievable as it might sound, they were actually having sex with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. These two sons of Eli had no respect for the things of God and were turning the worship of God into a mockery, treating it like it was a big joke. They had no faith, they had no respect, they had no morals, they were evil. It was like having the devil himself running operations at the tabernacle of the Lord when these two characters were there. Well, Eli, their father, was fully aware of what his sons were doing. He knew it was an abomination against God and a terrible sin against the people of God, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't stop them. So after being warned by the Lord to put his household in order and deal with these two wicked sons, Eli failing to do anything about it, the Lord now speaks through young Samuel and says, "Judgment is coming upon Eli and his sons." Verse 15 says, "Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision." No kidding. The last person Samuel wants to see is Eli. Samuel's probably hoping Eli has forgotten all about their conversation the night before and written it off as Samuel just having some bad dream or something. Not a chance. The first thing Eli does when he gets up that morning is he goes to Samuel and he insists that he tell him what the Lord said. Verse 16, Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am. What was it he said to you?" Eli asked, "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He's the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Samuel is a person with tremendous character. He tells Eli the truth, even though he knows it's going to be very difficult for Eli to hear it. The temptation would be to lie, wouldn't it? Make up some pleasant little dream to tell him about. But Samuel tells him everything it tells us here. Eli's response is noteworthy too, I think. He responds with this humble submission to the disciplining hand of God in his life. Because he says, "He's the Lord, let him do what's good in his eyes." He knows God's judgment is right. He knows God is good. He knows he himself is guilty. He puts his life into the hands of the Lord, even in judgment. When we're confronted with our sin, the dumbest thing we can do is try to deny it. The Lord knows the truth. The only person we're fooling is ourselves. And the Lord, He's good to us. Even in discipline, He can be trusted. All that He brings into our lives is ultimately for our good. 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." And if you skip down to verse 10, it says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Well, 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells the story of how the judgment of God came upon Eli and his sons. The Philistines were the enemy of Israel at this time in history. And after losing a significant battle against the Philistines that cost the lives of some 4,000 of Israel's men, the leaders in Israel, they put their heads together to figure out what was wrong. And they decided that if the Ark of the Covenant had been with them, then they would have won the battle. So the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the tabernacle at Shiloh and taken with them into the next battle against the Philistines. Now guess who was overseeing this whole operation? The wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. But when the battle was over, Israel had suffered their biggest defeat yet. It's described in 1 Samuel 4:10 as a very great slaughter. 30,000 Israelite soldiers had been killed that day. Not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had been killed. The Israelites had falsely assumed that having the Ark of the Covenant with them meant they would have God with them. The Ark is just a symbol. It's not God. The Lord was not with these men. He was against them because they had turned away from the Lord. Whether the Ark of the Covenant was with them or not made no difference. See, treating the Ark of the Covenant like it was some kind of magic charm just served to prove that their hearts were not with the Lord. They were behaving like the pagan peoples around them rather than like the people of God. They should have sought the Lord and asked Him to be with them in this battle rather than just dragging this religious symbol into battle with them like it was an idol or some magic charm. Well, the old priest Eli, had been sitting on a stool by the city gate at Shiloh, waiting for news of how the battle had gone against the Philistines. And when he heard the news that Israel had been badly defeated, and both of his sons had been killed, and worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the enemy, it says that he fell over backwards off of his stool and broke his neck and died. So the judgment that God said would come upon Eli and his two sons, it happened. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." 3:19, the story finishes this way. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So the Lord raised Samuel up as a great prophet and leader for the people. He was a great blessing to the nation. A good leader can be an underappreciated blessing in our life. Hophni and Phinehas were a nightmare for the people of Israel. Samuel, on the other hand, was this huge blessing and a gift to them from the Lord. A competent, selfless, godly leader is one of the greatest blessings the Lord can give us in this life. Let's pray for good leaders. Pray for the good leaders we have. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." Says the Lord, "Let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground." This is an expression that meant the Lord truly spoke through Samuel. He was a genuine prophet of God, speaking with the truth and the authority of the Lord. Through Samuel, the word of the Lord was no longer rare, as it had been in the past, as described in 1 Samuel 3:1. The Lord is speaking and giving visions through Samuel for the sake of the people. In closing, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Even as a boy, Samuel, through his devotion and love for God, set an example for others to follow. Let us follow his example and become examples that others can follow. It's easy to just go along with those around us, thinking like everyone else thinks, behaving like everyone else behaves, doing what everyone else is doing. It takes great strength of character to stand apart. Samuel was a person who stood apart. Think about the household that he grew up in. His big brothers were the wicked sons of Eli, who made a mockery of the things of God. And you know, it would have been easy for Samuel to just go along with what they were doing. It was hard to stand apart from them and refuse to participate in their sin and refuse to let himself begin to think in the same way they thought. We're living in an environment that's constantly trying to pull us away from the Lord too. But we've been called to a higher standard than to simply be what everyone else is. We're to be like Jesus Christ. Even if we are the only one seeking to be like Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. Are you a dead fish or a live one? Am I a dead fish or a live one? 1 Peter 1:13. Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the example of Samuel, one who stood apart in his day, faithful to you. And Lord, I pray the same for us, that we would be people that are examples and people who stand apart, faithful to you. Lord, we ask that you would make those things so in us. We ask you would grow our love for you. You would increase our faith. Lord, we can't do those things without you. We need you to change our characters, our minds, our hearts, Lord. Give us the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.